Good morning. Merry Christmas to you again. I am always anxious for Christmas to come, but this year I've been even more excited, looking forward to the Christmas season because of the focus that we are going to take together over the next few weeks. You know that my thing every year, you hear me say it every year, that my prayer for myself at Christmas time is the same prayer for you. As our church, all of us together, is God, show us, teach me something new in the old story. And so this year, we're going to do something a little different, something that we've never really focused on before. But today is the first Sunday in the beginning of the season of Advent. Now, that word Advent, when I say the season of Advent, for some of you, that means something already. But if you're like me, and you grew up in a Southern Baptist church as a kid, no one ever talked to me about Advent growing up as a kid in the church. That wasn't really something that my church talked about, nothing that anybody ever explained to me or talked to me about. The only way I ever associated the word Advent with Christmas was when I was in stores and places and I would see Advent calendars as a kid. And I would see these calendars, and they had dates, and I'd see them in movies and things like that. But I didn't know what they meant. I always just thought as a kid it was like a little countdown calendar to when Santa was going to show up. And that's really all I ever thought about it. But I want to tell you a little bit this morning about the history of Advent and how it still has a lot of value for us as Christians. The word Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, which means arrival. That's the definition of the word Advent. It means arrival. So if you look in the Vulgate, you say, well, what's the Vulgate? The Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Bible. And if you read the Latin translation of the Bible, this word adventus refers both to two comings of Jesus. It's the word that describes the coming of Jesus the first time in the incarnation, and it also, Adventus, is the arrival of Jesus the second time, the promised future arrival of Jesus, as it is in the Gospels. And so here's the difference. You say, well, what's the difference between Advent and Christmas? As where Christmas Day is a particular day that we celebrate the birth of Jesus, Advent is a four-week season of reflection leading up to Christmas Day. It's 4 weeks that the church meditates and reflects on the arrival of Jesus into the world. And it's been observed by Christians for thousands of years. But maybe you were like me and you've grown up in a tradition that never really talked about it, and you weren't really sure what it was. I think growing up in the 80s, as a kid in a Baptist church, I think that the people that I grew up with considered Advent to be a Catholic thing, right? And so because Baptists kind of tend to want to distance ourselves from Catholicism as much as possible, anything that kind of has that feeling, we kind of want to push away and go, oh, I don't know if how comfortable I am with that. But the history of Advent goes all the way back into the 4th and the 5th century of the church, of the New Testament church, way before the Roman Catholic Church was even a thing. And Advent is also tied to the liturgical calendar, if you're familiar with that. The liturgical calendar is a calendar of observance that many other Christian denominations use. It's used in the Catholic Church, but Anglicans, Presbyterians, Lutherans, and Methodists sometimes also observe the liturgical calendar. And so Advent is a calendared thing within the church. And so we as Baptists don't observe the liturgical calendar, where every Sunday it's planned out what what the focus is. There's a particular text. I would preach on a particular text every year according to this liturgical calendar. But we don't operate that way. But I think that if we took away all of that formal liturgy that we tend to not really practice as Baptists, but we look at the heart of these weeks of Advent in December, that we can experience Christmas different. That it will help us to kind of get our minds and our hearts focused on Christmas in a little different way. Because let's just be honest, there's so much commercialism around Christmas, it's hard to focus on Jesus sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to keep our minds focused on what it is that Christmas is really all about. And so we could benefit from understanding what Advent means and what it represents. One part of the Advent tradition is the Advent wreath. And so we've got one that we are going to have here front and center as a part of our services all through the month of December. So I wanted to explain to you, for those of you that like don't really know, what is this all about? Each candle in the Advent wreath represents a Sunday or a part of the Advent celebration or the coming of Jesus. The four candles around the outside, the three purple and the pink, all represent the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. And so this is the first Sunday of Advent. There are four Sundays between now and Christmas. And so you saw Kim this morning, as she read the call to worship, she lit the first candle, which represents the first Sunday leading up to Christmas. In the center, the big pillar candle is what's often referred to as the Christ candle. And so we will light the Christ candle on Christmas Eve, when we gather together at our Christmas Eve service, as we celebrate each Sunday, another candle will be lit, and then when we come together at our Christmas Eve service, we'll light the Christ candle, and that represents that Jesus has come. But the wreath itself doesn't really have as old of a history as Advent or preparing for the arrival of Jesus. I found it interesting that the Advent wreath didn't come about until 1839. And it was by a German Lutheran pastor that I will struggle to pronounce his name, Johann Heinrich Wickern. There you go. That's the best I can do with that. But it originated with him, and he, Pastor Johann, was sort of the catalyst for the home mission movement in Germany. And he had a children's home, and this was part of his ministry. And the story is that he came up with the idea for the Advent wreath because of the impatient children that were in his children's home. Because you know how kids are, like, is it Christmas yet? Is it Christmas yet? Everybody didn't have iPhones with countdowns on them to say this many days till Christmas. There wasn't signs posted everywhere saying this many days till Christmas. And so the kids were constantly asking, is it Christmas yet? Is it Christmas yet? And so Pastor Wickern came up with this idea of the wreath, and his original wreath actually had a candle for every day, but a larger candle for the Sundays. And he had small red candles and then big white candles that represented the Sundays. So every day with the children, he would light a candle to let them see how close it was to Christmas coming. But each candle in the wreath, what we've done is taken away the daily candles, and we only have the ones that we light on Sundays. But the one that Kim lit today represents hope. Each of the candles have a different theme or representation, and you can see it up on the screen. The first Sunday of Advent, the focus is hope. The second is peace. The pink candle represents joy, and the fourth purple candle represents love. And so each of these themes are a part of Advent. You say, well, what's the goal of this? It's to focus our hearts on those things which are the elements and the things that the coming of Jesus brings into our lives. And it's to focus our hearts for the coming of Jesus, not only to prepare our hearts to celebrate his coming the first time, but to prepare our hearts for his coming the second time. Amen. That should fire you up. Okay? So this is the whole idea and heart behind Advent. And so today, we're going to talk about hope. And I just want to give you some things to reflect on this morning. I want to ask you the question, what do you hope for at Christmas time? Like this Christmas, you've lived through however many Christmases that you've lived through. You've experienced all sorts of things. But I think we all go into Christmas every year with hopes. Things that we want to see. And as I said before, there's lots of commercialism around Christmas. And some of that commercialism isn't always bad. We enjoy those things. We enjoy doing the things that aren't necessarily based on Jesus, but they become a part of tradition. And the commercialism of Christmas, part of the bad part of it, even the good things that we do and the fun things that we do, it can be deceiving. Because it can cause us to hope for things that we can't be certain of. Think about how the celebration of Christmas is geared. We're sort of programmed and encouraged to put our hope in gifts on our list, right? How many commercials, how much marketing goes into putting hope in you that thing that you want, you're going to get as a gift? Especially as kids. Think about when you were kids. What brought you the most hope and anticipation for Christmas? Maybe as a kid, it was that one thing that you wanted, that gift that you asked for, that thing that you wanted the most. But we can't be certain of those things. For Christmas too, the commercialism of Christmas causes us to hope for love and relationships, right? If you don't believe me, just watch Hallmark Channel. Listen. And any great Christmas movie, right? Those movies are built. They all have the same story, right? All the Hallmark movies have the same story. Big famous girl, lived in a small town, has a big job in the city. For some reason, she gets stuck in the small town again. And she meets high school guy that she hasn't seen in 20 years, but she had a crush on. And so then they start connecting and she has to go back to the big city, or he has to go back, and then they kiss under the mistletoe and live happily ever after. It's kind of the whole, like I've just summed up basically every Hallmark Christmas movie for you. So, spoiler. But those movies are built to ignite that kind of hope, right? Oh, the hope that maybe we'll find true love. The hope that a broken relationship might be restored. But Christmas isn't always like that, is it? Sometimes we don't get what we ask for. Sometimes that broken relationship or that loneliness that we feel at Christmas doesn't go away just because it's Christmas. But the commercialism of Christmas will cause us to hope for things that we can't really be certain of. I heard Matt Chandler one time say, sometimes it stays Pottersville and nothing changes. Or sometimes the only thing you really get is the Jelly of the Month Club, right? The bonus check doesn't show up at the last minute. That's all you get. And what happens in our lives when the commercialism of Christmas builds up all this hope in us, and then the things that we hope for don't come? That's why Christmas blues and Christmas depression, post-holiday depression, is such a real thing. And you know it to be a real thing. Why is it that we have that feeling after Christmas is over of sort of being down and depressed? Why? Maybe because all of the things that we hoped for and all of the commercial celebration of Christmas has caused us to build these big hopes for what Christmas is going to be like, what we're going to get, what we're going to experience. And then when it doesn't happen, all of the decorations go back in the boxes. Everything goes away. The music stops playing. And our hopes, we're disappointed. The commercialism of Christmas sometimes over-promises and then it under-delivers because we put our hope in it. But what is hope when we talk about hope? Here's the definition of hope. Hope is the anticipation of a future that is better than the present. Plain and simple. Anytime we hope for anything, it's the anticipation that what's coming is going to be better than what we have now. When you're a kid, you anticipate that special gift. Why? Because it's going to be better after you have it. It's a It's a future thing. Same with relationships. Same with all of the things that we hope for at Christmas. But the problem is, all of these things I've just talked about, we can't be for sure that those things are going to happen. And so we're setting ourselves up for that disappointment. When you're a kid, there's anticipation wrapped up in Christmas. I remember going to bed on Christmas Eve as a kid. And the anticipation of the future, of what I would find that next morning, was so real, and it was so strong that I couldn't sleep, right? How many of we know what that's like, right? You go to bed at night as a kid at Christmas Eve, and you're so wired, and you're thinking about, you're anticipating. That's like maybe one of the most real experiences of hope that we have as a kid, is anticipating what's going to come Christmas morning. But then as we get older, we start to attach our hope to other things. And here's what I want you to know this morning, that if what or who we place our hope in is not strong enough to carry the weight of that hope, then it will always leave us disappointed. See, this is what we do. We put all of our hope in a person or things or circumstances, and if that person, thing, or circumstance is not strong enough to hold the weight of our hope, then what will it do? It will break. It will crash. And we'll be left disappointed, hurt, angry. So when we talk about hope at Christmas, and we talk about the hope of Advent that this candle represents, that's not the kind of hope that we're talking about. We're talking about a different kind of hope. So let me share with you the hope that Scripture has for us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. If you'll stand with me, it's just one verse that we're going to read this morning to begin. But I want us to read together. Chapter 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold on to the confession of our," what? "Hope, without wavering, since he who promised is faithful." Lord Jesus, this morning, as we think about all of the things that we put hope in, may we see you as the unmovable, unchanging, solid as a rock, one thing that will never disappoint our hope. And help us to grab hold of that this morning in the midst of all the things that Christmas calls us to put our hope in. Help us see that there's only you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So here's a big point to begin with verse 23. Biblical hope is anchored in a faithful God. Here's the difference between the hope of Christmas biblically and the hope of Christmas commercially. The hope of Christmas commercially has everything to do with people. Putting our hope in people, putting our hope in things. And folks, people aren't faithful. Like, people aren't always 100% faithful. And sometimes it's not out of their desire to not be faithful. Even in our willingness to be faithful, sometimes we can't be faithful. And so when we put our hope in things that can't be faithful and sure, then we're setting ourselves up for disappointment. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, he's setting the faithfulness of God, which is true and constant and never changing, he's setting that faithfulness as the foundation of our hope. If we were to reverse verse 23 and say it backwards, you could say, since he who promised is faithful, since this is true, then let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. The faithfulness of God is the foundation for everything else in this verse. So how do we know that God is faithful? You say, how is it that we know that God is faithful when people and every other thing is not? Well, just look at God. How did the Old Testament prophets talk about the coming Messiah and be sure in their hope of that God would be faithful to send the Messiah? The same way we do, we look back at the past. This is how we know we remember what he's done in the past. The Old Testament prophets held to their confession of the coming Messiah when the coming Messiah was hundreds and hundreds of years away. But they held to their confession. Why? Because they had looked back and they had seen the faithfulness of God generation after generation in the life of Israel, where God was faithful to them over and over and over. Faithful to what kind of people? A faithful people? No. Extremely unfaithful people, which was Israel. Every time you turn around reading the Old Testament, they're turning their back on God. They're chasing after idols. They're doing things exactly the opposite of what he told them to do. And the Old Testament prophets, though they were revered many times, they faced opposition. Why? Because they were confessing without wavering the certainty of the hope that God one day would send a Redeemer. And in confessing that faithfully, they faced opposition. And people didn't believe them, and people ridiculed them, and they persecuted them. But I want to show you from the prophets the hope that they were confessing. Jeremiah chapter 31. Look at these verses from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. "Look, the days are coming," Jeremiah wrote. "This is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master." You see that? The Lord's declaration. "Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days." The Lord's declaration. Here it is. "I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Do you know what God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah in this passage? He's saying that I gave them my teaching. I gave them my heart through the law, through the external law. I gave them the commandments, and I ruled and reigned over them and gave them the law for them to follow. But what did they do with my law? They broke it. They disregarded it. They didn't follow it. And that covenant was based on the law, but I'm going to make a new covenant with them. And I'm going to make that new covenant, but rather than giving them my law and my commands and on stone tablets like I gave to Moses, I'm not going to write it on stone tablets. I'm going to write it on their hearts. A whole new covenant that he says is not going to be like the old one, not like the one that I made with their ancestors. This had not come to fruition yet when Jeremiah was writing this, but this was his hope. This was the hope of the revelation that God said, I'm going to establish a new covenant and write my teaching on their hearts. How is he going to do that? How is God going to take it from external law to internal knowledge? Because the world's broken. Why can the people not follow God's law? Because of sin. Because the world is broken by sin. And everything that we could hope for here in this world will result in the same brokenness. The same brokenness that sin has brought into the world. Anytime we hope in anything that's of the world, it will end in that same brokenness. It won't last. So how is God going to take the law from the outside and write it on the hearts of his people on the inside? Well, the only way he could do that was through a person. And that was the plan. Why did he have to do it through a person? Because we needed a shepherd to lead us. The people needed a shepherd who could lead us. We needed someone that we could see and hear and touch and who lived among us to show us the law. And to demonstrate it lived out in its most perfect way. That was the way God was going to write it on the hearts of the people. So now look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. Again, Old Testament prophet, prophesying of what would come. How is God going to send this person to write the law on the hearts of the people? Look at chapter 37, verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and there will be one shepherd for all of them. They will follow my ordinances and keep my statutes and obey them. They will live in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your ancestors lived. They will live in it forever with their children and grandchildren, and my servant David will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be a permanent covenant with them. I will establish and multiply them and will set my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, I want you to know something about the time in which Ezekiel wrote this. We could read this passage and this prophecy and say, well, he's talking about David. He's talking about King David. He says, my servant David will be king over them. And that my servant David will be their prince forever. Ezekiel wrote this prophecy approximately 400 years after King David had died. The actual king of Israel, King David, had been dead for almost 400 years when Ezekiel is talking about his servant David being their king and being their shepherd and ruling over them. So is he saying that King David is going to rise from the dead and come back and be their ruler? No. This is after the death of David. So he's not talking about David, but he's talking about one who will come from David's line. He's talking about one who would come from the lineage of David that would fulfill the hope that God was coming to them. Notice verse 27 in that passage. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's what Emmanuel means. The prophet said that the Messiah would come and his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Ezekiel prophesied it, verse 27. God said, my dwelling place will be with them. I will come to where they are. So this is someone from the line of David that would be born, that would be an incarnation of God, who would come not just God telling them the law, but someone to come and live out perfectly the law for them, to be their shepherd that they could see and touch and hear and feel and come to dwell with them to fulfill that promise. So all of the songs, when we sing songs, one of my favorite Christmas songs, especially early in the season, is O Come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. This was the state of the people. They were broken. They were in many ways hopeless. And the words of the prophet is a word saying, hey, there is something better coming in the future. Hope is the anticipation of something better in the future than it is in the present. And the prophets spoke without wavering. The promise of a hope that there was something in the future coming that would be better than what they were experiencing now. And that's what happened when Jesus was born. But when we think about hope, the birth of Jesus was the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise, but that wasn't the end of the promise. Because when we think about hope, we don't look at the birth of Jesus with the same perspective that the Old Testament prophets did. They were looking forward to the birth of Jesus, to the birth of a Messiah. When we celebrate, if the hope that we have is purely focused on the past, then we're really not experiencing the coming of Jesus the way the prophets did in the Old Testament, because they were looking ahead. Part of our observance of Christmas is to look behind, right? And to see the faithfulness of God in the past. Where did the Old Testament prophets get their unwavering confession of hope? They got it from God's past faithfulness. So here we are now, this day and age, celebrating Christmas, what are we doing? We're looking backwards and we're focusing on the faithfulness of God to fulfill His promise in Jesus. Jesus came. He was born. He lived. He lived out the law of God perfectly. He gave His life on the cross. He died. He was buried. He rose again. So all of our hope is not just in the past, but it's in what's to come. Because remember, the definition of hope is in something better in the future than what's in the present. So hope at Christmas isn't even really about the past. We can see how Jesus fulfilled their hope, but what's our hope? Because the birth of Jesus is in our past. The birth of Jesus is not something that we hope for. Not His first coming. Our hope is in His second coming. The way the prophets hoped in faith for the coming of Jesus the first time, we also hope in faith for the coming of Jesus the second time, when God will complete the promise of His presence. Revelation chapter 21, this is the hope. This is what we're looking for. Verses 3 and 4, John wrote when he saw, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity.'" Does that sound familiar? God's dwelling is with humanity, and He will live with them. They will be His peoples, and God Himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Our hope isn't in the past. Our hope's in the future. It's in what's coming. And this is it. So as we put our faith in Jesus, we hope in anticipation of a future that is better than the present. That's the definition of hope. And I just want you to see something. And if you haven't picked up on it already, and you may have and you don't realize it, in all of these prophecies, in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel and then again in Revelation, I want to show you how all three of these wrap together. Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verse 33 says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." Ezekiel 37, 27 says, "My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people." And then look at what Revelation 21 says. God's dwelling is with humanity and He will live with them. They will be His peoples and God Himself will be with them and will be their God. Do you see how the promise of the presence of God with His people is the hope that strings through the entire Bible? Our hope is Emmanuel. The hope throughout all of the Bible is that God will be with us. That separation that exists in time and space between God and man one day will be taken away. And there'll be no more separation. This is the hope of Christmas. If we place our hope in anything else other than the presence of God, the unhindered, unfiltered presence of God that is coming with no barrier, if we put our hope in anything else, we're going to be disappointed. But you say, how can we be certain of that? The reason we can be certain that He will keep His promise to be with us one day, as it talks about in Revelation, is because He was faithful to keep His promise the first time when He said He was coming to dwell with His people, and He did it through Jesus. He was faithful to do it the first time, and because He's proven His faithfulness already, we can confess our hope in the future, as Hebrews says, without wavering. Why? Because God is faithful. He was faithful at the birth of Jesus, and He will be faithful in the second coming of Jesus when the eastern sky breaks open and every eye will see Him. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It feels shameful when you hope in something that doesn't come through, doesn't it? Shame is a good word to describe that feeling of when you put your hope in a person or a thing, and that hope just caves in. and it doesn't turn out the way you hoped it would, there's a shame that comes over us because we feel shameful that we even put our hope in that to begin with, don't we? We regret, and we feel silly. And sometimes I've put faith in things and people that I shouldn't have put my hope in. And I hoped for a certain thing to happen, and it didn't happen. And I feel shame, and I have the thought, you were silly to hope for that. Why did you do that? If you put your hope in the certainty of the promise of the coming of Jesus, both then and to come, you'll never be disappointed. And so look at what Romans 10, 9 through 11, and we're going to end with this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Look at verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to what? Shame. You know why we're not put to shame if we put our faith in him? Because there's no way he's not going to fulfill his promise. Our hope in Jesus will never lead to shame because his promise is sure. And he is faithful to do what he says he will do. He was faithful to do it through the Old Testament prophets. He was faithful to do it in the coming of Jesus the first time. And he will be faithful to do it in the coming of Jesus the second time. This is what hope at Christmas and Advent, this is what we hope for. I want to end with this. You know, one of my favorite Christmas songs is O Holy Night. I know many of you love that. That's one of my favorite. And to hear somebody sing O Holy Night well just gives me goosebumps. But there's a part, my favorite lyric in O Holy Night, and I see it on signs sometimes when Kim has me in Hobby Lobby and, you know, you see Christmas decorations. I see this phrase on lots of things, the thrill of hope. Like, we know what the thrill of hope is in temporary things. How much more thrilling is the hope of something that you can know for sure is going to happen? And there's no way that it will ever not happen. And then I got to thinking, what if I sang that verse of O Holy Night at Christmas, but instead of thinking about it in light of the birth of Jesus, what if I sang it thinking about the second coming? Like, think through these lyrics with me, but focus your mind for a second on what's to come, not in the past. The thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices. Do you see it? Oh, night divine. Oh, night. Maybe change this lyric. When Christ is come. See, the birth of Jesus was the thrill of their hope. The second coming of Jesus is the thrill of our hope.